there was an Australian doctor who went as a missionary to Africa, and he took with him his wife and children. When he got to the mission hospital, he found it was very run down. The staff did their best to make everything clean and nice, but there was hardly any equipment, and it was very difficult work. The doctor only stayed for 3 years because his wife got very sick with a disease called premature senile dementia. And the older people here, or the nurses here, will know that that's a very sad thing, where a younger person, their mind gets very old, very young. But when he got home, he wrote lots of books. And you might, when you're older, have a chance to read the Jungle Doctor books by Dr. Paul White. And he made many friends when he was there in Africa and heard lots of interesting stories. And I'm going to tell you one today, as best as my memory can remember it. There was a man called Simba, who was a lion hunter. And you would think, oh, why would you kill lions? Well, you know, lions, when they get old, get some very bad habits, like eating the cows that the farmers want, or worse still, eating the farmers. So sometimes you had to have someone who was able to catch and get rid of the lions. His wife was a nurse, and she was a beautiful Christian nurse, and I'm going to call her in this story Parisi. Parisi was a very special sort of nurse because her work meant that she had to look after babies, little tiny babies. And she had a very special job of going around and teaching the mothers in the village how to care for their babies. Now, this was quite a challenge because the people in the village lived in huts with dirt floors. And dirt floors are okay, I guess, but the real problem was that there was no doorways or screens or ways to keep the bugs out. And sleeping on a dirt floor on a cow skin wasn't a really good place for a baby, and especially if the mother had to walk a long way to get water, she wouldn't bother washing the baby very often. So what do you think happened? The babies would get sick, really sick. So then the other big problem was is that the older ladies in the village, who thought they were experts on babies because they'd had so many, but they didn't say how many had died, said you must not feed babies mother's milk. You must feed them porridge. And it was millet porridge, and it was grey, and it was gluggy, and it was gooey, and they'd open that little baby's mouth, they'd get a ball of porridge on their thumb, and they'd poke it down the baby's mouth. Now, do you think the baby would like that? Mm-mm. Even when they were only little babies, they'd be pulling faces and spitting it out, and the mother would patiently push that big glob of porridge down the baby's neck. Poor little babies. Now, the mothers would come in a class, just like you are here holding all the babies, and Parisi, the nurse, would tell them how to look after their babies. And they would come because they'd get a present, maybe a piece of soap, maybe a singlet for their baby, maybe some little gift. So that was what kept them coming, to listen to what Parisi would say. But when they'd get back to the village, the old ladies would say, "Don't listen to the ways of the hospital. We know all about babies. We've had lots of babies," and they would try and tell the mothers not to follow the good advice that Parisi gave them. Well, Parisi and her husband Simba were very happy. They realised that they were going to have a baby in their family. But one day, Parisi got this terrible pain in her stomach, and she knew that was not good. That was not good news. And she knew that her baby was going to be born too early. You know what that would mean? The baby would be very, very tiny. So they rushed her to the hospital, and true enough, they got a tiny little, what we call in Australia, preemie baby. Way too small. And she was poor. The poor little mother was so sad and so downhearted because she knew back in the village, everybody would be talking and they'd be saying, "That's a rubbish baby." And if that baby had been born in the village, they would have thrown it in the jungle and the animals would have eaten it. So here's the poor little mother, really, really sad, and she knew that they'd be laughing and mocking back in the village. That evening, the doctor did his rounds. That meant he went round and visited all the patients in their beds, and he could see how sad Parisi was. She would hardly look at him. She was sad, and she said, "Why did God let this happen?" That's a big question to ask, isn't it? Sometimes these why questions are really big. And then she said, "Look at my neighbour's baby." And right in the next bed was one of the young women that came to the classes who used to laugh and laugh and laugh when she got back to the village. And she'd had a big, fat, healthy baby, and she was as proud as anything of that baby. Poor Parisi sitting there feeling so sad. So you know what the doctor said? "Parisi, you tell me what that baby will look like in 3 months' time." "Oh," she said, "he will be sick. He'll have bites all over him from where the mosquitoes bit him. He will be crying a lot. His nose will be running. He'll be dirty. He'll have flies buzzing around him." And the doctor then said, "And tell me, Parisi, what will your baby look like in 3 months' time?" "Well," she said, "he will be up at his birth weight. He will be healthy and clean, and my husband will make him a lovely little cot, and he will put netting over it to keep the insects out, to stop them from biting him, and he will be a healthy baby boy." You know, that's exactly what happened. But sometimes God gives us assignments, and they are very special. They may seem very hard, like Parisi thought her assignment was very hard to raise this little tiny baby. But God gives us those assignments to show that by following his ways of faith and prayer, cleanliness and good care, you can overcome error and demonstrate truth. I hope you remember that, and maybe I'd better let you give your babies back to their real owner. Thank you so much for listening so well. Okay. Am I switched on? Oh, yes, I am. Thank you. Good morning. I'm surprised to see so many people here. I was telling my family, there'll only be about maybe 12 people here. So, welcome to Bow Desert. Right through biblical history, the biblical record, and on into modern history, there has been a struggle between truth and error. From Satan's first lie to Eve in the garden, "Ye shall not surely die," in Genesis 3:4, through the time of the patriarchs and to the struggles in Judges, it continued, and on into the monarchical period and finally into the diaspora, when the Israelites at least were scattered through the whole world. And we find a very interesting text, if you want to look up John 18:37, where this issue of truth is brought very, very to the forefront, where Jesus is standing before Pilate. If you look at John 18:37, and I'm reading that verse now. "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth.
Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So right there, that very important conversation, truth was the issue, God's truth. From Counsels to Teachers, I'm quoting now, he came to this earth to shed abroad the bright beams of truth. And here's the reasons why. One, that men might gain a fitness for heaven. Truth is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just knowing something as you would know how to do a mathematical equation. Truth has to do something within you. They say the hardest distance to travel is the 18 inches from here to the heart. Because for truth to be real to you, it has to be in your heart, not just in your head. So Christ came that men might gain a fitness for heaven, to reveal the character of the Father. The devil had been doing a very, very effective job in destroying a concept, a true concept of God. Remember, I talked about that in our lesson last week. Immature and false beliefs concerning God or views of God versus mature and biblical views of God. And they're very different on all of the points that we identified. So that he was to reveal the character of the Father, and thirdly, he was to lead men to worship in spirit and in truth. So it's quite a large spectrum there that's being covered in what Christ came to do. In our study today, let us look at this battle for truth through two significant time periods. And if I was going to give this talk a title, I would call it A Tale of Two Wars. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites had a very unsettled life for a number of generations. This was due in part to them not following God's counsel regarding the removal of the peoples that were already living in that country. God had a very specific strategy for them. They were not to go in and empty the whole country right up front, which would just then let all the weeds and rubbish grow up. You just leave some land long enough and it proves evolution is wrong. It all goes back to rubbish. So God didn't let them go in and take over the whole lot. He was going to allow them to move through, and he would assist, and even says that he would have sent hornets. In our house in America, up on the eaves, we had a massive hornet's nest. It would have been that big. I'm glad to say that they'd destroyed the occupants before we got there, but it was impressive. And that was part of the system that God would have used natural things to assist his people in being able to take over the land as they had grown sufficiently in numbers to be able to populate it and care for it. So they, one, hadn't removed the people there, and secondly, the fact that the Israelites found the religion of these people so attractive. I've done up a map. I've basically drawn the map because I think you need to see how the Israelites were situated with enemies on every side. I've done the enemies in the purple texture. I've done the tribes of Israel in green, and I've put a number of the judges and where they were located and who they were actually fighting against, who are featured in the book of Judges. The issue was that these people were very sophisticated. The Canaanites, archaeologists have found evidence of a very sophisticated society among these people. In fact, when they excavate, they find that the buildings that the Israelites built are very basic, very basic. But as they go down deeper, they find evidence of very, very beautiful buildings with still pieces of pottery and evidence of their craft and their ability. So these Canaanites and Philistines were sea traders. They were skilled in the use of metals. Now, that's an important point. you will find that the Israelites were not, and that was to a distinct disadvantage for them at times of war. And, of course, they built the most beautiful buildings, temples, palaces and the like. What I found interesting was that the Canaanite religion resembled the worship of Jehovah, both in the names of the sacrifices and the beasts offered, as well as in the ritual observed. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We find that for people who've studied, say, the Chinese language, they've got evidence in their writing of biblical stories, the flood being a case in point, even with eight people indicated and a boat. So these people, many cultures, have remnants of the truth embedded in their non-Christian, you might say, or non-godly worldview. So these Canaanite people had these particular things that were so similar. But that is where the similarity ends, because it was a polytheistic religion. I've been to India. The Indian religion, Hindu, has millions of gods. Their temples have masses of these ugly statues all over them, and they have to somehow work out who's the primary one that they need to be worshipping. In this case, in the Canaanites, it was polytheistic, highly sensuous, with a strong emphasis on fertility rites. The people believed these rites caused the crops and herds to prosper. The chief god, Baal, was the god who cared for the rain and the growth of the crops and the flocks. Asherah was his consort, and she was the goddess of passion, whether in love or war. So she wasn't a nice lady. So this is how they viewed God, you might say. Look up text for me. Judges 2, verses 11 to 13, because there we will get the situation from his point of view. And it's very, very serious when you think that God had specially set them up to be the demonstration and the purveyors of truth. They were to carry the promised seed that had been promised in Genesis and to teach the truth to the whole world. So you can see why God was very, very, very disappointed. Judges 2, verses 11 to 13. If someone with a loud voice can read that for me, please. Thank you, Doreen. That's excellent. The Canaanites, because of their superiority in culture, that's in art, architecture, trading, writing, they've found evidence of a very advanced writing system, and wealth, impressed the Israelites, and some began to accept their religion. It's interesting. We met Dale Goodson, who was with Adventist Frontier Missions in PNG. He said, for the people who are in a very pagan mindset, they saw the gods as different entities in different objects. When he tried to teach them how to live healthy, he explained to them that the God of heaven wanted us to eat well, not to smoke, not to drink, and to look after our bodies. He went home for a furlough. When he was away, for the 3 months he was away, the people thought, his God says that, but I wonder what our gods think. So let's all start smoking and drinking and partying again and see if anything bad happens. Well, nothing did, didn't it? So when he came back to these people that he'd been reaching for the gospel, he found that old gone back into their pagan ways because their worldview was still pagan. They saw it as one God stronger than the other. So this can happen. You can have Christianity as just a veneer over a worldview that's still pagan. And this is what was really going on here. So now we're going to look at an event that happened where the tribes of Israel were successful in a battle against a coalition of Canaanites and how God worked it out for their deliverance. So turn now to Judges chapter 4. This is my first war in Tales of Two Wars. Our key characters in Judges chapter 4 is a woman by the name of Deborah. She was the fourth of the judges that ruled in the scattered tribes after they'd got crossed the Jordan and were now in the land that they claimed as home. This is the pre-monarchical period. So the judges functioned for about 400 years before Samuel, being the last of the judges, chose, under God's direction, Saul, and then you have David and the rest of the kings. So this is a very unsettled time. It was very hard to communicate between each of those locations where the various tribes had settled. And basically, once they got into their land, they didn't want to do anything else but set up a home, grow a good farm, have a good life, because that was what they saw as their reward, I guess, for getting there. So this lady was a very good judge. She could give good counsel. She was very just, and she was just before Gideon. We're much more familiar with the story of Gideon, and that's quite a hero story, really, about a man that would tackle people like the Midianites with just a few hundred men. But Deborah features very strongly as also a woman of tremendous strength and character. Her right-hand man, literally, was a chap by the name of Barak. His name means lightning bolt. So I guess that may say something about his character, or lightning. He was willing, but he was very doubtful about the Israelites. He himself came from the tribe of Naphtali. On the other side of the equation, you have Jabin, a Canaanite king, and his right-hand man was a chap by the name of Sisera, and that he was his general. Then later in the story, we discover another character, a woman by the name of Jael, who came from the Kenites. The Kenites, as a group, as a tribal group, were Moses' in-laws. So they're sort of related to the Israelites in that that's where Moses' wife came from. But they're not directly involved in this conflict that's happening now between these two people groups. Unfortunately, the background tells us there that the Israelites had fallen back into idolatry. And the consequences of that is that they'd been oppressed by the Canaanites for 20 years. Life was very difficult. It was very unsafe to travel on any of the roads. Their crops would be stolen. They would be abused when they went to get water at their watering holes. And many of them had abandoned their homes and they lived in citadels. Now, I didn't understand the significance of citadels till I went to Europe and found there were citadels everywhere. These are like walled cities. People can live in there. They are safe. They are sort of like you would imagine the edge of a fortress, narrow windows, rooms. And the people could actually function and go out, work their farms, and then come back and hide or protect themselves in a citadel. And this is how the people were having to live during this very unstable time in the land of Israel. Next point was that the Israelites were unarmed. The guys on the coast had the monopoly on working metal. They were the ones that were the experts, and the Israelites would have to actually take their farming equipment down to the coastal people so that their your plow and your different hoes and your different things can be sharpened, and that's what they had to resort to doing. So no wonder they were frightened if they were unarmed. Bit like my father-in-law told me. He was as a young lad in Ukraine during the Second World War. They were all told by Stalin, you have to go to war, doesn't matter if you don't have a gun, you use your farm equipment. So imagine going to war with a hoe. I mean, really. This is the tragedy of war, and this is what the Israelites were facing, that they had a very well-armed enemy. They finally, after 20 years, realized that they needed to repent, that this wasn't just coincidental, wasn't circumstantial, this was due to their rebellion against God. And after this time, they finally repented and prayed for deliverance. So God spoke to Deborah and told her that Barak was to gather 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, up there near what we would call the Sea of Galilee today. This time, God got a significant number of men to come. It wasn't like Gideon where they got 10,000 men and God said, no, too many. I only want a few, 300. This time he said, you need 10,000 men. Barak knew that the Israelites were scattered, disheartened and unarmed. He also knew the strength and skill of his enemies. They had, depending on which you read, 800 or 900 chariots of iron. That was a formidable army. Not only were the chariots made of iron, but they had worked out a way to put like knives on the axles. And these knives, like scythes, when the charioteers drove these chariots through all the foot soldiers, it dropped the men like wheat because those knives just sliced into them and cut them off. So no wonder the people were so afraid. Barak accepted the message and knew that God would be with him, yet he was very timid and distrustful. He had no confidence in Israel that they would even obey him. He might believe God. He may say that the message definitely was from the Lord that came through Deborah, but what about these other guys? They may not be as trusting. Would they even obey him? So then he said, I cannot go unless you come with me. And this is what he said to Deborah. She consented, but said that because of his lack of faith, that the honour for the victory would go to a woman. Interesting. Not to her, incidentally, but would go to another woman. The Israelites took their position in the mountains, and the key mountain that's mentioned in the Bible is Mount Tabor. It's this shape. I've sort of drawn it there where I've written Deborah. It's sort of like an upturned pudding bowl, round, just like that, and there's some little hills around it, and that's where he collected these 10,000 men. They didn't move till they were told by God it was time to move. Meanwhile, down in the plain, there was a massive army gathering. They knew that this wouldn't be an easy assignment. That plain was plain of Jezreel, if ever you look it up. Very flat, in peacetime, very fertile, very good for growing things. But there were some significant battles that happened in biblical times. In fact, years later, that's the plain where King Saul was killed in battle. So here they are up on this dome-shaped mountain called Mount Tabor, waiting for the cue from this prophetess as to when they needed to move down out of the mountains and down onto the plain. Remember, that's where all those chariots are. On that day, Deborah gave the definite instructions on a day to attack, and the men moved down the mountain. It was a miracle. A huge storm came in, big black clouds started piling up, the rain started pouring down, and God fought for Israel. That rain came down and it flooded the whole creek. Those chariots were useless. The whole area became flooded and they were bogged and stranded and they panicked. God fought for Israel, and skill in war, superior numbers and equipment didn't help the enemy. The panic-stricken soldiers tried to escape, and even Sisera, the general, decided to flee on foot, disguised. He went under disguise and tried to get away. It's then that we find that he took rest and refreshment at the tents of the Kenites. Even though the Kenites had been neutral in all of this, they had been watching the cruelty of the Canaanites against the Israelites. And Jael invited this man into her tent for this refreshment of milk, and he said, "I need to rest, cover me up with a blanket of some description." And when she realized who he was, she overcame her natural reluctance to do what wasn't natural for her, and she disposed of him. So there was the honor that went to a woman. So there was peace for the next 40 years. So why the swing from faithful to unfaithful, faithful to unfaithful? First, their association with the heathen. The more they mingled with their neighbours, the more they liked what they saw, the more easy it was to take on board their worldview and to live like they did. Doing that, they forgot God's requirements. That then meant that their sinfulness increased and God's blessing and protection was removed. Yet he did not utterly forsake his people. There was ever a remnant that was true to Jehovah, and from time to time, God raised up faithful and valiant men to put down idolatry and to deliver the Israelites from their enemies. But when the deliverer was dead and the people were released from his authority, they would gradually return to their idols. And thus the story of backsliding and chastisement, of confession and deliverance, was repeated again and again. Satan was determined to crush out God's truth. So we have the time of the kings, we have the dispersion with the Israelites scattered, Judah, a very small part of the original territory that they were given, and then we have the coming of the Messiah, and then the apostolic times. God was still preserving that remnant who kept his truth. It would seem that the candle of truth at times was snuffed right out. But no, there was still a faithful remnant. The most well-known champions of the Dark Ages would have to be the Waldenses. Here they were, living up in the Alpine valleys. They handed down through generations the doctrines and practices of the primitive church, that's the apostolic church. While the inhabitants of the plains of Italy were daily sinking more and more into the apostasy foretold by the apostles. The ancient emblem of the Waldensian church is a candlestick with the motto, Lux Lucet Tenebris, the light shineth in darkness. A candlestick in the oriental imagery of the Bible is a church, and this church had power from God to prophesy in sackcloth and ashes 1260 days or symbolic years. Let's look at other reformers before the Reformation. Can anyone off the top of their head tell me the date that Martin Luther, the year Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the Wittenberg Chapel door? 1517, or any of you close? 600th anniversary or 500th anniversary just happened recently. On a recent trip to Europe, I learnt more of these early reformers. I went to what used to be called Bohemia. Czechoslovakia, as I knew that part of the world as a kid growing up, is now Czechia in one part, the Republic of Czechia, and then Slovakia is another section with a separate government and so on. I went into Czechia and there discovered the interesting history of the Hussites. These people had a motto and it was, "Truth prevails." It was in the town of Tábor. Now, I think that is perfect if you can put that up on the screen. That looks like Tábor in Israel. You can see it looks like an overturned bowl. All right, now I'm going to take you to Tábor in Europe. This is a fascinating place. I just wished I'd read a whole lot more before I went so that I'd understand a whole lot better what I was looking at. But anyway, we were there in Tábor. Tábor is a city that was built as a place of refuge for the Hussites. They have kept in their museum and underground tunnels. There's the entrance to the museum, which is quite very well done. And that's the entrance to the underground tunnels. Really, really quite amazing. Every one of those houses in that city were connected by underground tunnels. And in times of war, and because of fire and the threat of attack, they could store their food and they could actually live down underneath the ground in these tunnels. And they were all connected. So of recent years, they've excavated a number of them, and for a price, you can go on a guided tour into these tunnels. These look all very well lit, but let me tell you, walking down those tunnels on that slippery, wet path as we walked along and looked in the different areas they'd excavated where they'd have a model of a lady with some chooks and some children, because that's where the widows had to live. That's where they'd keep their animals as well. So these people were prepared to live under very difficult circumstances because they had really no other way to live at that time. And I read more when I got home. Is that all the pictures you found for me? Oh, he's such a kind man. That's it? Yep, thank you. If with my subsequent reading, I discovered their struggle to uphold and follow biblical truth. So let's look a little bit at the history of what caused or what was the circumstances that had these people living this way. First of all, who is called the morning star of the Reformation? Englishman. Come on, an Englishman. Wycliffe? Yes, yes. John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation. He was the herald of the Reformation, not just in England, but in Europe as well. His writings reached a chap by the name of Jerome. Jerome was in Oxford, the university in England, and he heard and found, well, he didn't hear. He was long dead. He read the writings of Wycliffe, and he brought these writings with him to Prague to John Huss. So it's like as though the candle of truth now, instead of just burning in the Waldensian mountains and a little tiny flickering light that started in England, that started the people thinking and reading whatever they could, it then spread now to Bohemia. I've got my glass glass thing there. It's not crystal, I can assure you that. But you, when you're thinking of Bohemian crystal, this is the part of the world where these people lived. And it's amazing how the truth spread from the writings of Wycliffe. So who was John Huss? So the year was 1403 when Huss and Jerome openly accepted the teachings of Wycliffe. John Huss was from a very poor home, but his godly mother asked God's blessing on his son as he left home to attend university in Prague. He was a very devout man, and after uni, he entered the priesthood. His diligence brought him into the court of the king, and he was made a professor at the university. After becoming a priest, he was appointed to preach in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Let me tell you, the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague is beautiful. So simple. The difference between the Protestant churches in their architecture, in their decoration, in the fact that they had scripture written all around the wall, all the walls, and simple, beautiful drawings, even music written up on the walls to keep the people ever before them that their faith is bound to scripture, and it's still there today. This founder of this chapel had said that it was most important for the preaching to be in the local language. There was also great ignorance of the Bible truth among the people and much vice practiced. So Huss preached very strongly against this. So Jerome's been in England. He's come back now to Prague. He's shared with Huss the writings. Huss read them with great interest. And about that time, two other English reformers came into the country, into Prague. They started preaching against the evils that were being practiced in the state church. And of course, that got everyone all in a flap. So instead of preaching openly, they were artists. They drew two very interesting paintings in a public place. One was of the Pope with all his dignitaries coming to an event. The other was of the humble Jesus coming to the city. Very basic clothes, simple sandals on his feet, coming with his disciples. The difference between the two was so dramatic that people stared at those paintings for a long time. And even Huss himself came and looked at those paintings and was driven back to the scriptures because the comparison was huge. Disturbances at the university caused many German students to return home, and they took the truth with them. So if I was to move my candle along now, I would start lighting the candles on the candelabra because the students took that truth back to their homeland. Of course, this preaching aroused the ire and the interest of the papacy, and ultimately both Huss and Jerome were martyred for their faith. Listen to what Jerome said before he was taken to his death. He'd been imprisoned for a long time and been treated very cruelly. Unmoved by the tempest, Jerome exclaimed, "What? Do you suppose that I fear to die? You have held me for a whole year in a frightful dungeon, more horrible than death itself. You have treated me more cruelly than a Turk, Jew, or pagan, and my flesh has literally rotted off my bones alive. And yet I make no complaint, for lamentation ill becomes a man of heart and spirit, but I cannot but express my astonishment at such great barbarity toward a Christian." Again the storm of rage burst out, and Jerome was hurried away to prison. Yet there were some in that assembly upon whom his words had made a deep impression and who desired to save his life. He was visited by dignitaries of the church and urged to submit himself to their counsel. The most brilliant prospects were presented before him as a reward of renouncing his faith. But like his master, when offered the glory of the world, Jerome remained steadfast. "Prove to me from the holy writings that I am in error," he said, "and I will abjure it." "The holy writings," exclaimed one of his tempters, "is everything then to be judged by them? Who can understand them till the church has interpreted them? Are the traditions of men more worthy of faith than the gospel of our Saviour?" replied Jerome. Paul did not exhort those to whom he wrote to listen to the traditions of men, but said, "Search the scriptures." "Heretic," was the response, "I repent having pleaded so long with you. I see that you are urged on by the devil." And so Jerome was martyred for his faith the year after Huss. So the followers of these men, which numbered quite a crowd now in Prague, were devastated by the death, because they'd been tricked into going to this place of Constance. They had been martyred. The Hussites, the followers of Huss, read the scriptures and followed its teachings. They did not follow the state church traditions, idolatry, superstition, and were aghast at its use of force and deception. These people were very disciplined. They were called the United Brethren, and they set themselves up in a fortified city, which we've already seen the pictures. It was bounded by a river and a lake, 100 kilometres south of Prague, and it was for their defence. Their very brave general was a chap by the name of Ziska. And the statue in the centre of the town square at Tabor, this is the statue, I believe, from Prague, but in Tabor, it's very obvious that he's wearing a patch. Seems that he lost his sight in a battle in one eye, but he was such an incredibly brave general and very, very clever at military techniques. He was a military genius, which the people of these days recognise. What he did is he developed special wagons that were reinforced with metal. They had sort of like an extra flap that came up like this, and they had holes in the sides, and the men could use small muskets in their hands. They would dig a trench in front of these wagons, and the wagons were all linked together with chains connecting their wheels. So they'd be put at an angle like that, so if they needed to move them at a hurry, they could bring the horses in, hook them up, and take them away. But if they were to be, he knew how to look at the terrain, the lay of the land, and work out where to put his men to the best effect. He was using peasants. He was having to train them to defend themselves because it was determined to wipe them off the face of the earth. They resisted five attacks known as crusades. And even though he was blind, and later, before all these attacks finished, he actually passed away from Black Death. You know, the Black Plague? He didn't die in battle, he died from that. Here's two stories from those crusades. On two occasions, God miraculously intervened. On the first occasion, only a river separated the two armies. They were facing each other across a river. The crusade army, which had well-trained men, horses, equipment, everything you could want, sent by the emperor and the pope, and had countries that were loyal to those people added to them to add to their numbers. And here's the group under the Ziska's care. When they are here facing each other across the river, a mysterious terror came upon the attackers, and they scattered, dispelled by unseen power. A few years later, another crusade came through. Men from the papal countries were promised forgiveness if you were the most wicked criminal. If you joined a crusade, all your sins are forgiven. If you were killed in battle, you were promised all the paradise and everything in it that you would want. And if you survived it, you could get the booty and take it home. So those armies were full of people with very... Yes, they were driven, weren't they? They invaded the country thinking they had won, and so they were sort of following the Hussite army as it's moving more and more into their own country, thinking they had won, when in fact they were being led into their country, and then suddenly they realized that they were completely cut off from escape, and they heard the sound of an approaching army that was so terrifying, the soldiers panicked and fled. Again, another supernatural terror. God had revealed his power like he did with Pharaoh and in the story of Gideon, where God moves to save his people. So some of the teachings are very interesting with these Hussite people. In reading a history book, I discovered that they had found the Sabbath. They were Sabbath keepers. They were finally, in 1547, driven from Bohemia, and they spread into Hungary, Transylvania, which is now known as, well, is in the northern section of Romania, Transylvania, Poland, and a country I didn't know, Wallachia, which turns out also to be a part of Romania. In these scattered little groups of people who kept the truth all through these European countries, chased from one place to another, finally in 1720 were invited by Count Zinzendorf onto his estate called Herrnhut. This Zinzendorf became the leader of the great missionary movement, and you may have heard of Moravian missionaries. They strongly influenced John Wesley. John Wesley, now this is, I'm jumping now 200 years down the track. John Wesley went in 1735 to do a mission trip in America. He was a good man, he believed God, but he still had a lot to learn. When they were on that boat, he observed the Moravian missionaries. When they did all the dirty work on the boat, and you can imagine it would be dirty work, they were not bitter if they were treated roughly. They were polite, they were brave, they were just amazing people when they were under stress. And when a huge storm came, these people showed no fear. They were so close to the Lord that in those circumstances, they weren't screaming, they weren't crying, and even the women and children stayed faithful. So with our situation, we recognize that the devil has his plan to destroy truth. Psalm 119, 105 is, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So what relevance does all this history have for us today? The devil will firstly stir up division. The Hussites broke up into warring factions. The conservatives were called radical, but they were actually good people that kept what they understood, the Bible truth. They lived in a caring, communal life and lived very much like apostolic times. The Utraquists, who were the other group, just wanted the communion cup to be common for all, priests and laity. They were not so worried about some of the other teachings, and they were ultimately absorbed back into the state church and fought against each other. The devil will also use lies and deception. The people had tried to come to, they, after all the trouble, they tried to come to some agreement. The Bohemians have specified 4 points on the condition of peace with Rome. 1, the free preaching of the Bible. 2, the whole church to eat both the bread and have the wine in communion. The use of the mother tongue in divine worship. The exclusion of the clergy from all secular offices and authority. And in cases of crime, the jurisdiction of the civil courts over clergy and laity alike. The papal authorities at last agreed that the 4 articles of the Hussites would be accepted, but the right of explaining them, that is to determine their precise import should belong to the council, in other words, to the Pope and the Emperor. And that's how they sold their freedom. Just as simple as that. They'd identified the key points, but were deceived when they finally realized that that was not going to be followed. So, the devil will also threaten destruction. Anyone who was deemed as a heretic lost all civil rights, lost all opportunities to be a free citizen. It was a very serious thing. So what can we learn from history? One, there is a war between truth and error. The devil has a variety of tactics: deception, diversion, and destruction. But God has called us to reveal the light of truth in these last days. Isaiah 61 and 2, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Thank you. May we all be faithful. Our loving Heavenly Father, may we learn from history. May all these things that were written down for examples teach us how you want us to live godly lives in these last days. Help us to recognize how Satan diverts our attention, how he harasses us, how he makes us sometimes think the wrong things, and help us to recognize that we must call on you for strength, to use your scripture as our protection, to be memorizing your word, which is part of our spiritual defense and preparing us for the times ahead. We recognize that none of us are equal to that, but we also recognize that to be faithful, we must be prepared. And that means storing our hearts and lives with your truth, for this is our only safeguard. Thank you that you are present here with us, and be with us as we go to our homes now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.